Thank you for listening to Classical U's podcast, for following us with our courses, training teachers, parents, school leaders on classicalu.com. On the podcast, we interview guests that are recording with us, leaders and authors that we're in conversation with related to how to run a great classroom, how to deliver the liberal arts, great books, classical languages to your students. We also have a webinar series, live learning events, that is in collaboration with Scholae Academy and Scholae Communities. Encourage you to watch for those as well. Those are monthly, and we're delighted to have you. Thank you. All right, Junius, it's great to be talking to you again about time.
It's about time.
It is about time to talk about time. Well, this would be the second time we're doing this, as in going a little off any topic of a course, you know, that you're doing with us, and just enjoying a freewheeling conversation together. Last time, man, this is getting
bad. As much as possible.
Yeah, well, I'm actually not trying, but
listeners at home, I want you to count how many times the word time comes up in this podcast.
We talked about fairy tale. And that was delightful. And, you know, it wasn't, well, in that case, you have a book on teaching fairy tales and a wonderful course. So it really was on topic. But it felt to me, because it's a topic I love so much, you know, just like a real conversation back and forth. So I wanted to jump in. And, you know, time does connect to so many different things in philosophy, theology, and, you know, humanities and liberal arts, sciences. And you have just completed a course on Augustine. And he, of course, is famous, among many other things, for his philosophy of time passages. So I'm wondering, to jump in, if you would give us a little bit of a sense of Augustine's philosophy of time, just as one kind of touch point in sort of traditional, you know, categories of talking about time. And then I know you have some substantial, you know, reading and thoughts on the topic. I have a few books I've read in the last couple of years that have influenced me, and so I'm sure we'll range in all kinds of different directions from there. But would you be willing to give us a little synopsis?
Yeah, one thing Augustine says in The City of God is that time begins with the creation of the world, right? And so we're not to think about there being something like time before the beginning of the world. I think it's really important, right? Because it's going to be very important to how we're going to understand eternity, which I think is going to be one of the major points of conversation we're going to have here. But then the other question is, you know, looking at the other end of it, what comes on the other end of time? That's where things really get interesting, is the question of, well, if time begins with the world, does time end with the world? And that relationship, and Augustine's intuition is, well, no, and partly because, I mean, what's this about the end of the world, right? The world isn't so much end as it's transformed. There is an end to, so when we get to the end of the City of God and we talk about the ends of the earthly cities, the earthly city turns into hell, and the heavenly city turns into heaven. And it's revealed that that's what they always were, in a sense. So what you have at the end of the world, as it were, is the end of history, but not the end of time. And so then we have to wonder about the relationship between history and time, and the relationship between a time that is, that counts as history, and a time that does not count as history in the same sort of way.
Great, thank you. Yeah, we're already talking about multiple kinds of time, or, you know, layers of time. The in the classical world, they had in Greek categories and names for time, right? They had multiple names for time, indicating different types of time. Does that potentially align with anything Augustine's?
It could, yeah. I mean, it's so hard to lay things down, but I mean, one of the I think Augustine's biggest preoccupation, because you see this in the beginning of Confessions, you see it in the City of God, you see it even in his literal commentary on Genesis when he's talking about the 6 days, is that, you know, God's relationship with time is something that is difficult to get right, but really important. And so people will famously refer to Augustine's literal commentary on Genesis to say, well, look, Augustine didn't believe the 6 days were literal 6 days. And so you young earth folk, you don't have to think that because here's Augustine who's obviously not a heretic, and he doesn't think that. I always find that a funny comment because Augustine's whole point is that it wasn't 6 days because it happened instantaneously. Mm-hmm. Because God's action isn't spread out over time like that, and so it would have to happen all at once, right? Mm-hmm. So he's actually got an even younger earth than the young earth folks do. His earth is 6 days younger.
We're still part of that.
That's right.
That creation.
Yeah, exactly right. You know, what history is that one act that God did at the beginning viewed through the lens of time. Mm-hmm. But for God, it's an instantaneous action that includes everything that we think of as the economy of God. And so if that's the case, then what you have is setting eternity and time in relationship to each other, mm-hmm. where the same events, where the same thing viewed from one angle is an aspect of eternity and viewed from another angle is everything we know as time. And so then the differentiations of time between, say, you know, a kairos and a chronos, mm-hmm. That's going to be something for Augustine that's really purely about the creaturely understanding of what's going on. Mm-hmm. Right? It won't represent something that's true from the divine side of looking at things. Mm-hmm. But just because it's the way it is for us creatures whose lives are embraced by time, that doesn't mean that it's illusory or untrue, mm-hmm. right? It's just locally true, but not true for all possible existence.
But there's multiple creaturely experiences of time. Mm. So with Kairos and Chronos, you just alluded to, and earlier you were talking about the difference between, you know, an experience of time as history, mm-hmm. A fallen experience of time, and then some kind of an ongoing experience of time once history is ended. Mm. Well, let me jump back to how would you define the difference between Chronos and Kairos? Time. You've just said they're both creaturely experiences of time, and you're distinguishing that from God. Mm-hmm. But there's still some difference there.
Yeah. I'm a little bit nervous talking about this with someone who's an Orthodox Christian because you guys have very specific ideas about this kind of thing that I may not be in line with. I tend to think of Chronos as time as we normally think about it, right? Mm-hmm. Sort of normal progression of time, chronological, right? Mm-hmm. Kairos refers to what you might call thick or pregnant moments in time, mm-hmm. moments where, you know, think about your own life, right? Where there are moments in your life when time seems to slow down, mm-hmm. and it feels like there's way more of it than normal, right? Those would be kairotic moments. Mm-hmm. I wouldn't want to say the same thing about time compression, because I think of kairos as being a more intentional encounter with time, mm-hmm. whereas the moments where, you know, we're having this conversation and long before I think it should be over, you're going to tell me that we've reached the end of our time together. That's something else entirely, right? Because it's actually, I'm less aware of time because I'm lost in something else and it's receding into the background. The ground zero for this notion of kairos for the Christian thinker is the incarnation, that Christ comes in the kairos, in the right moment, mm-hmm. that this is the conjunction of history and you look at all the different factors, this was the appropriate time. And people try to explain, well, it's because the Roman Empire provided roads and safe travel all over that part of the world. And maybe that's truly part of it, you know, but I'm not sure if we could really identify, I'm certain actually we can't identify all the factors or even the main factors and what made that moment kairotic for the incarnation. Mm-hmm. But there's that moment when you first make eye contact with the person who's going to become your spouse. And not for everyone, that's not a magical moment. And there's nothing wrong if it isn't. But for some of us, it is. Mm-hmm. Right? When my wife turned around and smiled at me and I saw her face and her smile for the first time, I felt that something really important was happening in my life in that moment. Mm-hmm. I don't know how long that moment lasted, but it felt like it lasted for quite a long time. Mm-hmm. So there's a thickening that happens of time that is the result of either increased attention or increased awareness. Mm-hmm. And I think those are kairotic moments. Mm-hmm. Right? Now, the truth of the matter is that all of chronological time could be experienced that way. It's probably a failing in us. It's probably a result of our fallenness. Yeah. and maybe also about finitude, in which case it wouldn't be a failing, that we can't do that. But so Kairos then would describe a special relationship to time that a person has at certain times in their life.
I'm going to layer a couple. I'm tempted to jump in and start, you know, spatting off some of my own personal opinions. And as an Orthodox Christian, I think some of my personal opinions are definitely influenced by Orthodox theology. I don't think there's, I mean, well, I know there's not a, you know, none of the first seven ecumenical councils, you know, gave a definitive statement on philosophy of time. So, and famously, I mean, the Orthodox actually tend to say, you know, in terms of theology, eschatology, mm-hmm. you know, the end things are particularly off the table as far as they're considered theologomenon, much more so in a kind of categorical way and not doctrine, mm-hmm. you know, so they're a matter of personal opinion. Mm-hmm. And the Book of Revelation, you know, famously is not even read in any of the liturgical cycle. Mm. It's considered powerful and dangerous and confusing.
You know, I can't imagine what you're afraid of.
there's a lot of, I think there's a good bit of liberty to kind of have, you know, a lot of different ideas, philosophically, theologically, even in relation to time. So they really are just my personal opinions. It's not the Orthodox. I don't represent the Orthodox Church.
the opinions of Jesse Hake are not the opinions of the Orthodox Church of Classical Academic Press.
Not at all. Exactly right. There's our disclaimer. So, but before we jump into some of my silly freewheeling opinion sharing, I want to layer on. So you've been kind of answering a few questions that layer on all these different categories. One other is the difference, you know, some folks talk about Christian thought as having somehow engaged with a pre-Christian, you know, or pagan way of thinking about time in some categorical way that there's a shift, you know. Mm. And typically the two terms that are used is cyclical and linear. Mm-hmm. So Christianity is often said to introduce a linear view of time, whereas predominantly speaking, human cultures generally had more of a cyclical view of time. Mm. Do you think that's fair? Have you encountered that?
Yeah, I have heard that. And it always puzzles me a little bit because, like, usually the main touchstone for pre-Christian thought is Greek culture. And Greek culture's understanding of time was not cyclical. Mm-hmm. Kronos is chained, first mm-hmm. of all. He's chained in Tartarus. But also, the whole story of Hesiod. I think that the people can think this because they don't know Hesiod, right? Hesiod is the other great ancient poet with Homer. We think they were roughly contemporaries in the 8th or 9th centuries. And Hesiod describes the progression of history from the Greek standpoint. Well, you had the Golden Age, which was the age of Kronos, mm-hmm. and then the Silver Age was the age that was inaugurated when Zeus overthrew Kronos as the age of the Olympian gods, and then the age of heroes, which is the age of the demigods, and that's the stage to which all of our mythology belongs. Mm-hmm. And then there's the age of men, mm-hmm. which comes after that. This is in Hesiod's Works and Days. And he describes the age of men. It's a continual degeneration, mm-hmm. right?
It's much like the Daniel image,
right? It is, yeah. With the statue,
With you go from, you know, more you know, rare and precious metals all the way down to clay. And,
yes, which is great because Hesiod says, here in the age of men where we live, mm-hmm. all that's left for us is toil and the stinking mud, the clay, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. And that's the real importance, as a side note, that's the real importance of the Trojan War. Mm-hmm. It's the end of the age of heroes. Mm-hmm. All of the remaining heroes, with the exception of Odysseus, Menelaus, who didn't count, right? Mm-hmm. They're all killed in the war, or they don't make it home. They die on the way home. And so the Odyssey is the last gasp of the age of heroes. But essentially, after Troy, you're not going to meet demigods anymore. Mm-hmm. The world now belongs to full humans, and our kings are going to be people like us. And it sucks, Hesiod says, right? And that whole Greek notion of tragedy, which is so deep in who they are, it's represented there. So the Greeks' notion of history, I wouldn't call cyclical. But there are other cultures. The Norse notion of history with Ragnarok, I mean, it seems to be the case that Ragnarok certainly ends with a new creation. Odin thinks that the prophecy means that the gods are going to be able to survive Ragnarok. That's not true. I think some people like Freya may think that they could be reincarnated afterwards. Well, we won't know, because the only story we have of what happens post-Ragnarok shows clear Christian influences. After Ragnarok, you get the Garden of Eden.
Right.
And so we don't know what they were thinking before Christianity got in there about that. But it's possible, because in some versions, you know, Ragnarok is not only something that will happen, but it's also something that has already happened.
Yeah.
And so there might be a cyclical thing going on there.
Yeah. Well, the differentiation between cyclical and layers, you know, is not necessarily, like, you can't distinguish necessarily. When you've got progressions happening simultaneously at multiple layers, then it's going to have a cyclical aspect to it experientially from, you know, one layer to the next, as it were. So like Ragnarok happening, you know, before and after. Of course, Christian liturgical life and, you know, understanding the incarnation as the beginning of history in some sense, and, you know, liturgical life, there's references in the Orthodox liturgy, and it's not just Orthodox. I think this is true of multiple, you know, traditional Christian liturgies, to the end of the world as a present reality in certain liturgical contexts. And we were talking in our last podcast about music, but the revelation itself is always a judgment in a fallen world. When we reveal something, it's always a revelation of God and of our misdirected shortcomings simultaneously, and therefore judged in the revealing of it. So you've just brought up, though, another layer, which is the idea of ages or eons, which is yet another kind of you know, imponderable term. Like, just the Greek term in the New Testament context is very controversial and hard to, you know, hard to wrap your head around. It seems to have a lot of different ways that it can be used or what it might mean. But the sequence of ages. And then when you get into, you know, various world cultures and kind of great human civilizations, I love that you've brought, you know, you've brought Norse, you know, and Greek together. But you can look at Vedic, you know, Indian traditions, and you've got this Kali Yuga. I don't know my, I probably shouldn't bring it up because I'm too ignorant on the topic, but the idea that the world is degenerating, but that I think, if I'm understanding, you know, that tradition correctly, the degeneration always ends up kind of like a phoenix, you know, a rebirth. So there's this very grand cycle on very long, time scales. But then I grew up in a Southeast Asian culture where, you know, the kind of Buddhist thinking of a cycle that's and a very negative thing, that the whole point is to sort of
escape
you know, this constant turning. So lots of different layers and ways of thinking about time.
That reminds me of two things. One is there is in Plato the cyclical thing with the reincarnation of souls. Again, it's a bit more Buddhist in the sense the idea is to escape the cycle of reincarnation and arrive at contemplation of the forms. This is the myth of Ur in the last book of the Republic. But also, there is Christian astronomy takes over from Greek astronomy a cyclical character of the created world and of the heavens. And this is something I always love to point out to people, because a lot of people don't understand, you know, in the Christian liturgy when it says unto ages of ages. And I ask people, well, how long is an age? And they're like, oh, I don't know. Like, we're not supposed to know that. And actually, you are. It's a very specific thing. An age is one complete rotation of the heavens. And so, and at the end of that, all of the stars and planets will have come back around to their original starting positions on the first day of creation. And that takes 36,000 years in Ptolemaic astronomy. And so ages of ages is 36,000 squared times 36,000 squared, which is a number I don't know and too big to be meaningful to me anyway. But there were some people, and this was not a Christian idea, but there were some people in the pagan world who felt that when the heavens returned to their starting position, history would start over and everything that happened would happen again exactly the same way. And so then there you have this eternal cycle of things going on. So there is that idea there that is not Greek mythology, but it does come from sort of Greek astrology. And that's a very interesting idea to have on the table as well.
Yeah. There's obviously going to be no shortage of interesting ideas to put on the table, but we'll keep going down this path of piling them up for a little while. And then I do want to shift into, reserve some time to both pontificate stupidly with our own opinions on various related matters. So before we get to pontificating a little bit and sharing some of our own opinions, I do want to pile a few more observations up and categories of thinking. Obviously, we're in a day and age where the assumption, generally speaking, is that things are getting better and better. Mm. Whereas I think most of the various world cultures and stuff we've been referring to, it's either degeneration mm-hmm. Or some kind of a cycle. Mm-hmm. You don't really see any sort of spiraling upward scenario that I can think of in any kind of course. In the course of human history, that hasn't occurred to us. But moderns, as contemporary people, that's just sort of an assumption we have. I do think there's a connection there to Christianity.
I do too.
Yeah. So
I think it took the Christian notion of history having a goal and that mm-hmm. goal being redemption to teach humanity that. Otherwise, our daily experience is of things just getting worse and worse.
Yeah.
Life is really hard in this life, and that seems to show up in all the mythologies.
Yeah, yeah. It is a stark contrast and quite a testimony, really, to mm-hmm. the power of the gospel. Mm-hmm. I'm also reminded of, as you talked about the sequence of ages in Greek mythology, and then also comparing it to Norse. Tolkien, in his own mythology, which he's really synthesizing Old Testament, Norse, Greek, he follows that very much. Mm. same kind of sequence. He's just synthesizing multiple traditional sequences of ages, and it is a deteriorative. Mm. We're ending up in sort of weaker and weaker, less and less glorious, less and less potent times. I'm interested to shift to some of our own opinions and thoughts. It's obviously a very big sort of kettle of ideas to stew in and enjoy. I'll ask you, in time in relation to God, as we've chatted around the edges of working together this week and past weeks, I've gathered that you have some specific thoughts on that, and I'm wondering if you'd be willing to outline a little bit.
Yeah,
think God relates to time.
I had this brilliant idea that I was really proud of myself. I thought, this is a real contribution to Western theology. and then I found it in Boethius. And I was like, oh, man.
Happens all the time.
Right? So this is Boethius' idea. I'll start this way. It's normally said and believed that God is outside of time. And I want to ask you to think really hard about why you think that, if you think that, right, listeners? Because it's not clearly described in Scripture. What Scripture gives you at best is that God's relationship to time is complicated, right? It's like God's Facebook status. It's complicated with time. And yet it's taken quite dogmatically true. And so as a result of that, then their image is, well, if God's not in time, then God's in this place where there's no past or future or technically present, but the way that's usually envisioned is that there's an eternal present of God, which doesn't really make sense because the present is a time. That wouldn't free God from time, right? You can't succeed in thinking of God outside of time because we can only think in temporal terms. But Boethius has a different way of coming at it. He says, listen, God's relationship to time is analogous to God, or actually it's just like God's relationship to space. And rightly speaking, it's not correct to say that God is outside of space, because in that instance, the Lord is not present. Mm-hmm. Presence is mm-hmm. a spatial thing. Rather, the better understanding, and the theological tradition helps us with this, is that God is related to space in such a way that he is immediately present to every place, but contained by none of them.
Mm-hmm.
Right? And in fact, the reason that space exists, it has two reasons space exists, and they reduce to one another, or one of them reduces to the other. The first reason is because we have bodies, and a body is an extended thing, and so in order to have bodies, you got to have a place to put it, There's got to be one part outside of another part, and so there's got to be places. But the reason why we have bodies and that there are places is so that God can meet us in those things. Mm-hmm. Space is a medium where we can encounter the divine.
Mm-hmm.
Boethius says time's the same way. God is not outside of time. God is immediately present to every moment of time,
mm-hmm.
but he's not contained by any of them.
Mm-hmm.
And so time then also would be created as a place for us to encounter God. And that's the power of liturgy.
Mm-hmm.
So I like this very much, partly because it was my idea, even though Boethius had it first. I didn't know that. And so what that means is we're not to imagine God existing in a timelessness. We're existing God. God doesn't have an eternal present. God is present to all of our non-eternal presence.
Mm-hmm.
And so my experience of God on my deathbed and my experience of God when I first believed are contemporaneous for God, which means they're at the same time.
Mm-hmm.
And he's really in each of those moments in time with
mm-hmm.
us.
Mm-hmm.
And yet he's also the same as he was before he created space,
mm-hmm.
before he created time. Where's the proper space for God? That's not heaven. There is no proper space mm-hmm. for God. Space is it's a thing God creates. One of God's creatures, right? Same thing with time.
Yeah.
I'm going to say one more thing before I hand it over to you, because I know you're going to go a different direction with this when we get to your thoughts. Plato says something in the Timaeus that's very suggestive and very wild, and I love it very much. And I caught Augustine saying something very similar. He says that time is the image of eternity.
Mm-hmm.
And that's one of those thoughts that you hear it and you're like, oh, that's really cool. What's that mean? And I'm starting to get an inkling of what that might mean. And I mm-hmm. think what I just described helps with that. Whatever it is that time is as this thing that allows the possibility of the ordering of our lives and experience
mm-hmm.
is an image of something true about the divine life.
Yeah.
Not something that conditions the divine life, but a way in which the divine life disposes itself.
Mm-hmm.
And so in theology, we talk about logical priority in God, right? And we'll say that the Father is logically prior than the Son in the mm-hmm. Trinity. He's not temporally prior. They're both co-eternal. But in the order of explanation, the Father accounts for the existence of the Son.
The eternal beginning.
Yeah, exactly right. And so there is this orderly disposition of the Godhead within itself.
Mm-hmm.
And that is perhaps what eternity is, and time is a shadow of that.
Mm-hmm.
So if that's true, if we're going to take up the question about what happens after we die, it's not so much that we become timeless, that we go into an eternal present, which our experience is not suited. That's contrary to how we're designed, right?
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that's an issue of fallenness. I think it's an issue of creatureliness.
Mm-hmm.
Rather, we enter into a new sort of time. Mm-hmm. Von Balthasar calls it super time, mm-hmm. which sounds sillier now than it did when he said it.
Yeah, because of Marvel.
And yeah, stuff exactly there. Right. but it is this super time or eternal time, right? Everlasting time
mm-hmm.
is a middle ground between the historical chronos that we know and the eternity that God is.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. No, that's amazing. I mean, this is one of my favorite topics, and I don't think I'd be, you know, as I start to share some of my own opinions, taking it in that different of a direction. I think it's that analogy of from Boethius of God in space and God in time, mm-hmm. and the fact that if you think of God as strictly atemporal, then mm-hmm. he's not present.
Yeah.
You know, so, and God's transcendence and his immanence are always a kind of actually, you know, if you take it all the way around, they touch each other on the back end, or they're dependent on each other. God is transcendent because of his, because his immanence is so much intensely at the root of our very being.
Mm.
You know, Augustine has the famous line, you know, that every word and every prayer, you know, God is both the, you know, the source and the goal of it. You know, so there's a God's transcendence is sort of grounded in his immanence, and mm-hmm. his immanence is grounded in his transcendence. And that idea of being present in space and time makes sense. But one of the authors I've been reading related to time recently in just the last year or so is Sergei Bulgakov. And he says something that's kind of reminds me of the Plato quote, that the content of time is eternity. Mm. And a lot of books on prayer emphasize the fact that for us, in our experience, the only place where God exists is the present. Mm. And that's not to contradict in any way what you were saying about God being present in each of our presences. But from our current experience of time, a very kind of sequential, linear experience that we're limited to, at least in this lifetime, the past and the future are sources of anxiety or shame or great excitement and potential or a kind of nostalgic longing. So the past and the future, in a variety of ways, positively and negatively, become distractions from God, who is with us now continually. And that's a reflection of God's eternal present, which is with us in each of our presences. But as we move through time, we can become distracted, fearful or shameful of the past or the future. Mm-hmm. And that distracts us in prayer.
Yeah.
But being present with God now. But then that idea of Bulgakov also says with creatures that there's probably as many kinds of time as there are types of angels. and he says that, what's common to creaturehood is the abstract reality of temporality. Mm. So, we're spatial and we're temporal beings, unlike God, who is, present fully in time and space, but not contained by it. We are present and contained. Mm-hmm. So we're all, angels, humans, the whole host of, God's creation, we're all temporal. But he makes the argument that that doesn't mean temporality is experienced in the same way for every, every kind of spiritual being, every, spiritually embodied creature would experience time and space in different ways. And there may be, in our glorified state, a capacity to, or even on the way to our glorified state, post-mortem, in the in-between stage, after our fleshly death and, before we're all sharing in, resurrected glory, that there may be other modes of engagement where, and even now in this lifetime, so modes of engagement across time. You hear stories of saints that are just sound like strictly, mythical fairy tale, but that where they're transcending time and space in various ways and interacting across time and space. And contemplatives and prayer literature, you get some of the sense of, being able to interact. There are stories of people, with trauma, who, even just in a secular psychological, therapy, some of the stories just don't quite fit time, our sort of sequential chronological time categories, where trauma that someone has experienced in certain types of, and some of these will involve, spiritual practices, bringing Christ into the traumatic event and, meditating upon that. And then there are accounts of multiple people who both remember the same traumatic event, and their memories of it change independently of one another, as if the event itself was still malleable. The past event wasn't done yet. And, what happened in their own chronological lives wasn't the only outcome of that event, which, of course, if God is present in each of our present moments, we're losing them. We're in this particular experience of time, perhaps a fallen experience of time. We're losing them. We're moving beyond them, and we have to stay with God in the present moment. But they're not lost to God, certainly at the very least. And perhaps they're not entirely lost to us. I think of repentance and, as I increasingly think of repentance, my own repentance, as an opportunity for me to actually change my own past. Mm. And that was a very weird kind of category for me to first kind of allow myself to, you know, meditate upon and think might be legitimate in some way, shape, or form. But it's an incredibly great blessing, you know, to think that in some sense, our lives with God give us the opportunity to continually repair and complete things that we have left broken and incomplete together. And in prayer and repentance, even now, perhaps, you know, participating in that, which we can't fully, certainly in this lifetime, see or participate in, but that in some sense, the kingdom of God, the life of God, you know, which we're all seeking to learn to cooperate with and participate with, mm-hmm. creatively engage with, actually is a changing of the past that we know now.
Mm. That's interesting. It reminds me of C.S. Lewis in The Great Divorce. He presents the way that I think about what's happening in The Great Divorce, because mm-hmm. it's not that there's like a second chance after death. That's not really the doctrine Lewis is trying to say. And he famously says that, like, standing before God is not the time to choose a side. It's the time to find out what side mm-hmm. you've already chosen. But I think what he's doing with The Great Divorce is he's saying, you can see this in the conversations that progress with the Shades, is it's as if their moral choices in life were somewhat ambiguous, and they're giving a chance to clarify what they meant. Mm-hmm. Right? Did you really mean to mm-hmm. say that you loved your son more than you love God? Yes, mm-hmm. I did. Okay, we've got that mm-hmm. down. mm-hmm. Back to hell with you, right? mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And he says, you know, at the end, that for those who benefit from this day trip and go forward into heaven, for all the saints, that dismal city we saw them start out at the beginning of that book will turn out to have been purgatory. Mm-hmm. And for those who don't and who go back to it, it will turn out to have always been hell. Mm-hmm. And not only that, but their lives on earth for the redeemed will turn out to have always been heaven, and for the damned will turn out to always have been hell. Both heaven and hell are retroactive, mm-hmm. such that every moment of every individual's experience belongs to one or the other. Mm-hmm. Right? And that's the great divorce, is there's no middle ground between these mm-hmm. things. That idea of the retroactiveness of heaven and hell, that fits in very well with what you're saying about repentance.
Yeah. Dostoevsky has the famous, in Brothers Karamazov, I think it is, with the sort of a very stingy, miserly old woman who won't, you know, ever give any of her time or resources. And she's not wealthy herself. She's actually impoverished, I think. But she offers a sort of accidentally, I think, it's a parable, kind of a folktale, offers a rotten onion to a beggar. It's kind of accidentally. And then I can't remember. It's fairly negative, dark, like a lot of the traditional kind of folk stories are, but tries to take it back, I think. and it like falls apart, and some edible kernel of it remains, you know, with the beggar. But an angel hanging over the abyss, you know, in the final analysis of things. And an angel says, well, she did once give an onion to a beggar. And so I'm thinking of that, you know, that Lewis example that you give of, you know, did you really mean to say that you love your son more than God? We don't know mm-hmm. what we really mean. And even asked a few times, you know, mm-hmm. so like, did you really mean to give an onion to a hungry man? Was there any inkling of a kind of actual charity, you know, in that act. And in that parable, I think it ends actually rather tragically, where God says something to the angel like, well, sure, extend her the rotten onion, and she can grasp a hold of it. And if you can pull her out of hell with it, great. if it falls apart and she has some spasm of graspingness, of like actually my onion, you know, and that is what breaks the onion, and she falls into hell. But the the potential in the story there is that the smallest act, you know, may have a kernel that if we're able to repent mm-hmm. and say, I'm glad a hungry man received an onion from me. Mm-hmm. Maybe I can take virtually no credit for it.
Yeah.
But that becomes then, you know, a redemptive moment. Mm. The Orthodox in our funeral liturgies, and it's a prayer that's actually comes straight from the thief on the cross. Mm. As he says, you know, remember me, O Lord, in your kingdom, as he's dying beside Christ, and Christ says, you know, today you'll be with me in paradise. That prayer of remember me, O Lord, in your kingdom becomes in the funeral liturgy, memory eternal, that we intone at everyone's death. And it's a prayer, I think, and I am definitely out of my depth, you know, talking about liturgy and theology, but the a prayer that is recognizing the way you put it, God, each of our present moments are ultimately exist because they're a part of God's eternal present. And his presence with us in those moments is what makes them exist insofar as they do exist.
Yeah.
And that memory eternal is a prayer that, you know, each of our present moments would have had some aspect of God's presence in them recognized and remaining recognizable in his eyes, and I think in a responsive way, you know, in our eyes. Mm-hmm. Like, may we eternally be able to, you know, to recognize where you were always with us. And that becomes an ongoing thing as well, in some way that we can't possibly wrap our minds around, you know, in a glorified state in the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
I want to ask the Christian understanding of time as progressive or, you know, headed somewhere.
Mm-hmm.
I loved a statement that you made that, you know, apart from Christ, the human experience is pretty much just continual loss. Mm-hmm. You know, and entropy is famously an aspect of you know, physics and our scientific understanding of the world even includes this concept of things flattening out into kind of a, you know, all the atomic particles or whatever in the universe ultimately just kind of settle into, you know, a perfect zero Kelvin, you know, separation and stillness from each other at some equal distance or something.
Mm-hmm.
It's a pretty bleak reality, you know, when you look at deterioration, loss, spreading out of the cosmos, or however you approach it. And the Christian hope that is offered seems to be a kind of radical, almost crazy level of insistence on something other than our experience of time now. You're resisting the idea that, you know, time stops.
Mm-hmm.
And you're saying that our finitude isn't the only, there's both fallenness and finitude. And
right.
Finitude isn't bad. Finitude continues.
Yep.
That's an important difference for me.
Mm.
And I do like to think that there's higher type of time that we access even as finite creatures.
Mm-hmm.
I think the term you used was history comes to an end.
Mm.
So, you know, what would be your favorite ways to express what comes to an end? What is disrupted and shattered by the Christian gospel, the resurrection?
Yeah. The way I like to talk about it is I like to talk about continuity between this state of things and the next state of things. Now, there's a new heavens and a new earth. But it seems to me from the book of Revelation that the new heavens and the new earth are not numerically distinct than this heaven and earth. They're the renewed heaven and earth, right? The new Jerusalem comes out of heaven from God and settles on earth where we are. So my favorite phrase is transformation.
Mm-hmm.
That for me, it's not that time comes to an end, it is that time is transformed into its glorified state. Right? Now, I do think it's meaningful to talk about the end of history. And so then the question becomes, what do I understand history to be? I think of history as the time of testing. Right? It's the time that God has set aside for humans to decide what we'll make of ourselves. Will we make images of God, or will we make images of ourselves, which are copies of nothing and barely have any existence, right? And so the end of history is the end of that time of testing, not for me or for you, but the end of the whole dispensation in which humans are being tested. And so from now on, their humans are no longer being born and tested. Every human has been born. Every human has made their choice. Now's the time to receive the wages that you've been earning through, throughout history, right? So then I wouldn't want you to think of the end of history means the end of things happening that are worth writing down. That's not what I mean. I think the stories that will be told about the deeds that will be done by the saints after the resurrection will be magnificent, and the ones we have now are not to be compared to those. But that this age of the world from Eden until Armageddon, in which men are asked to choose whom they will follow, that's history, and that's what's coming to a close.
Do you have any sense of how that could possibly align with, you know, cosmic kind of contemporary cosmology and the idea of, you know, all atoms being flat?
Yeah,
you know,
the heat death of the universe.
Heat death of the universe.
No, because I don't think it's going to take nearly long enough to line up with cosmological timescales. So I think what we're seeing on the cosmological scale, and you and I may have talked about this before on an earlier episode, what we're seeing in the cosmos is the principle of creation groaning in subjection because of human sin, blown up really big so we can see like this is a big deal. But it's enough that we see where it would go in a billion years without it needing to actually go there.
Okay. So a disruption of that before it actually gets there. But yeah. But if you look from sort of Big Bang to heat death, that's a big kind of zoomed in, dramatic image of the of our rejection of God and you know, fall. And some creatures, that idea of testing, history is the time of testing. Some creatures accept their creation and participate, you know, in the life of God without without having to go through. I mean, there's got to be some instantaneous, you know, sort of, as it were, choice or testing that is passed. How do you distinguish between, you know, fallen creatures and unfallen, you know, angels that?
Well, the great thing about angels is that we don't know their story. You know, we know next to nothing about them. And we don't know that they are co-worldly with us, right? Like, were they created as part of the creation of Genesis 1, or did their entire history already happen and was completed before Genesis 1 took place? Are we the second stage of something else, right? So when an angel comes into our world, is this their world too, or are they being sent to a world that they are not native to? We don't know those things. But the way I tend to think about it is the angels and the demons have their own history with God. They could write their own Bible if they cared to. Maybe they have, for all I know. Maybe there are as many Bibles as there are angels, because each angel has his own history with God.
Just like Bogokov says, as many kinds of time as there are.
Yeah, exactly. And listeners, what's behind that is this medieval notion that an angel is not a species. It's a job description. They're messengers. Each angel is his own species. So Michael relates to Gabriel in the way that Jesse and I relate to a dog. They're just different things, right? And so if that's the case, then there would be as many times as there are rational species capable of experiencing time. But I think they have their own history and we don't know it. And I think that's one of the cool things that we'll get to do in heaven is listen to the angels tell their story of what it looked like for them. And that could have been instantaneous, or it could have been millennia. It could have been millennia of our time, or it could have been a totally different time. You know, these are questions we know the answer to. But I do believe, I think we're good scriptural ground for believing that they also had their time of testing, whatever that looked like. And the ones that we call angels are the ones who chose wisely, and the ones we call demons are the ones who chose poorly.
Yeah, Yeah. So it sounds to me like, you know, Christians would have good reason to not be entirely dismissive of all these kind of much more dramatic sounding mythological, you know, understandings of multiple ages, where, you know, we were talking about, you know, Greek and Norse, and I brought up Vedic briefly, you know, ideas of multiple ages, and Tolkien, you know, of course, has his own mythology of it. I feel like we often in Christian circles have a incredibly simplistic kind of understanding of things, and there may be an awful lot of layers and stages of which we're a smaller part in some sense, even though, you know, Big Bang to heat death sounds like a very comprehensive, you know, very comprehensive range, or inclusive of everything, or, you know, Eden to Armageddon. But in fact, there may be, you know, Lewis famously talks about, you know, multiple worlds, multiple times. And that feels like a very, in medieval Christian terms, or, you know, ancient Christian terms, or pre-Christian terms, that's actually the norm.
That's right. The church before the modern age believed in ages of the world, and that there were these important changes, and that Christ inaugurated the final age, the age of the church. And one of the things that I say in the medieval course that is kind of the one of the most, I think it's one of the most profound ways to understand the difference between our cosmology and their cosmology. It's about the last thing I say in the course almost, is that, no, it's not. It's just, never mind. Is that they have this whole idea of there's the sublunary world, right? And when you get to the moon, everything changes. Now you're in the heavens, and there's successive heavens going up until you get to the Empyrean. I think if you brought a medieval man forward, if you brought Aquinas forward to our time, and you explained to him our cosmology, and, you know, over months and years he studied and learned our cosmology extensively, and we said, okay, so what do you say about that? I think he would say that, okay, so at the end of your expanding universe, that corresponds to the end of what we call the sublunary world. And then, see, so you haven't disproved the heavens, you've just made the earth way bigger. But at the end of all of that stuff, that's where the first heaven would begin. And so what that does is exactly what you're talking about. It takes the Big Bang to heat death, and it makes it all, it relativizes it to, this is still just that sublunary terrestrial world that the medievals were talking about. Lewis says this very well in The Magician's Nephew, when Uncle Andrew says, this dust had been in another world, not another planet. Those are just part of our world, and you could get to them if you traveled far enough. But another world, a place you could never get to no matter how far you traveled, well, and then he rubs his hands together.
That's great. And I mean, all of this feels to me like I may be oversimplifying and kind of popularizing it, you know, between some of my son's love of, you know, Marvel movies and my love of Tolkien. And but it does feel like, you know, in secular terms, we've got the, you know, multiverse theories. And I think most physicists would say that some of that's a little, you know, goofy from any science standpoint. But you do get at least... to use the most derogatory term, pseudoscientific, you know, ideas. But physicists kick these things around, you know, that Big Bang to heat death isn't, you know, isn't the whole story. There's more going on even from science terms. And that starts to align with, you know, the most everyday, you know, popular, you know, Marvel comic, you know, scenario, you know, stories. And then... so there, these things are in dialogue with each other. You know, the most popular kind of storytelling that goes on in movies and comic books has is actually in dialogue with, to some extent, legitimate science. And that is in dialogue with ancient mythologies. You know, and all of these things are in dialogue with Christian theological categories and understandings. And we tend to divorce all these. Like, I've just named four, I think, you know, very different realms of discourse or engagement, but the human experience. And as Christians, we shouldn't write any of those off. I mean, Lewis, when he wrote some of it, like The Great Divorce, I recall reading that he was reading the cheapest, like, dime store comic book, you know, nonsense from American you know, like gas stations, you know, and he was reading it among mm-hmm. all his, you know, his vast knowledge of ancient and medieval, you know, Christian literature. He was also reading this ridiculous, you know, dime store comic strip stuff. And some of his ideas that he plays with in The Great Divorce actually come from that source. Mm-hmm. Some of the ideas of, you know, being able to walk as a spiritually embodied creature over a grass that engages with you, but then the less, you know, the less fully embodied, you know, people coming off the bus are stabbed, you know, by the grass and, yeah. and the dewdrops. And the idea of a incredibly, you know, so the person who's sinking back down from the heavenly perspective back down into the Shadowlands, it's like they've entered into an infinitesimally small crack, mm-hmm. you know, in the ground. He uses very dramatic kind of graphic novel almost, you know, imagery to mm-hmm. this great effect, talking about very, you know, sophisticated theological, philosophical categories. It's all worth engaging with.
Yeah.
And brings each one speaks to the other
yeah.
To some degree. Do you think there's any lesson learned for, you know, in your own classroom, in your own teaching? Do you allow these things to flow together?
Yeah, for sure.
Allow students to make connections?
For sure. I will bring up Marvel movies in my classroom, mm-hmm. and I will bring up various mythologies and things. Because I think that all these things, science, Marvel movies, mythology, they're all doing the same sort of thing. They're all stories we tell ourselves to try to make sense of the world.
Mm-hmm.
I consider science to be our age's mythology,
mm-hmm.
especially
mm-hmm.
the popular version of it. And we're doing the same thing with it that the Greek person did when they said that you know, Mount Etna is exploding because Vulcan is at work and they're constructing something.
Mm-hmm.
And you know, we say, well, it's exploding because these geothermal forces are moving and causing this. But we have no more understanding of why the geothermal forces should move in this way rather than any other than the ancient person had of what Vulcan might have been making on that day, right? Yeah, I treat those things very similarly. And the reason I'm intentional about bringing popular culture into my classroom is there's a couple of reasons. One is that it's fun. It's funny.
Mm-hmm.
And so it lightens the mood, right? We're dealing with incredibly complex and difficult ideas, and the brain needs a break. And the second is because it shows that the most, what would be called pejoratively, esoteric ideas come into contact with the way we live our lives as humans, and they mm-hmm. are relevant to how we live our lives and the stories we tell ourselves.
Mm-hmm.
So I don't want the students to get from me a separation of high and low, or a separation of, you know, ivory tower and every day, because, you know, as you talk about these things being existing together, we join these things effortlessly in our souls.
Yeah.
I love Marvel and I love Dante,
mm-hmm.
and there's zero conflict between those things in my soul.
Yeah.
Right? And I think it's a very human way to be, right?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Good. Well, thank you. That's a great place to end. The way that all things have the potential to be joined together in the love that we have for them in our soul. Thank you, Junius. Always a delight.
Thank you.
You've been listening to Classical U's podcast. Thank you for tuning in. We release podcast episodes once a month with our presenters. Please also check out our live learning events, webinars, in collaboration with Skole Academy and Skole Communities.